Well, we're going to finish 1 John. So what are the two foundational truths of 1 John that we've talked about every week? That's Romans. Everybody needs Jesus, but that's good. You're right. It is the theme. The first one is eternal life, right? The second one is God's love. Those two main concepts he brings to light. Chapter 1 and 2, the light of God, the revelation of God. We want to walk in the light as he is in the light. Chapter 3 and 4, the love of God. Chapter 5 up to now, we've talked about the life of God. We have life in God. So we have the light of God, the revelation of God. We have the love of God in us, flowing out from us. And we have the life of God that we live in. And he's written it to believers. And so last week we picked it up in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. A beautiful, challenging passage that we looked at last week. Yeah, 1 John 5, that was verse 14. So in light of the light of God, the love of God, and the life of God in the believer, this is the confidence that we have in him. Regarding prayer, it's this. John here writing wants us to have our own confidence in prayer. He wants us to own that. The Lord wants you tonight to own confidence in prayer. You can ask according to his will and he hears you. And if you're thinking, wait, I missed last week. What does that mean according to his will? You'll have to listen to the study because it would take all night to get back into it. But it's our confidence. Whatever we ask, we have when we pray according to his will because he hears us, which means he confirms us. We saw it in chapter 4. When John is referring to hearing, he's talking about a confirmation of the will so that when we pray according to his will, it's when he confirms, this is my will for you. He hears us. And if he hears us, then we have what we ask. Such a great mystery. If God hears your prayers, in that sense, confirming, this is my will for you, then we have the things that we ask. And that's a great thing to just to listen to the Lord, to wait on him, and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ in prayer. You can have great confidence in prayer, and then you can grow in that confidence, knowing that you're praying according to his will, and then adding to that, right? You start with, what do I know is God's will for my life? Well, Lord, strengthen me to live for you. You know that's his will, and he immediately hears you, confirms, that's what I want for you, Chris, and you can partake of that because he gives you his strength as you're a believer in Christ. And then you continue on to understand what that means to pray according to his will more completely, and that takes time to listen, even to others who are more mature in the Lord. Listen to them pray. I love going to the intercessors on Saturday morning and just having them pray over me. There's just this beautiful cleansing that takes place because these ladies are seeking the Lord on your behalf and you're sitting there and you're going, oh Lord, that was a word from you. That was so good. Thank you. And it teaches me how to pray. You might say, well, Chris, you're the pastor. You should be teaching us how to pray. No, no, no. Brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord, hearing you pray strengthens me. Hearing me pray, the idea would be that it would strengthen you. Husbands, you want to bring your marriage to the next level? Pray out loud with your wife. Out loud. Any relationship you have, you want to bring it to the next level? Say, hey, let's pray. And pray out loud with them to the Lord. It's beautiful. Great confidence that we have. And so we kind of overlap from verse 16 because he says if anybody sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those that commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, we talked about that last week, but just to review real quickly, this is how you pray for others that are in sin. when you see them in sin, meaning you are witnessing it in their lives, and it's not this, well, I've decided that I think that's sin. It's when it's according to God's judgments, not mine. So when I see someone that's doing something that's not lining up with God's word, then Galatians says, go counsel them in the word. Talk to them. Call them to the Lord. Call them back. Encourage them and do it in humility lest you be tempted, right? So because the Spirit of God is within us and we grab someone and say, hey, come on, you need to come to the Lord with this, and then pray for them when they say, you're right, I need to get right with the Lord. Pray for them. And John tells us here, when you pray for someone, God will give them life. Give life for them, the one you're praying for. It's beautiful. And then he said, now there is sin leading to death, and I don't say that you should pray about that. And that's ambiguous, isn't it? What does he mean? Sin that leads to death. What does that mean? Well, it's the assumption that there was a clear understanding with his audience here that he's writing to, that they understood what he meant. And the scripture is generally clear on what it means. There is a sin that is not forgiven, and the sin that is not forgiven before God are those that reject him. That's it. That's the one sin that I see in scripture that's not forgiven. Everything else is forgiven. Jesus called it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, you can't come to me unless the Father draws you. So God himself is wooing people to Christ. That's the single influence that would bring them to the knowledge of Christ. The wooing Spirit of God. Come to my Son and be saved. And if someone rejects that witness, I don't want your influence in my life, then there's no other influence that's going to draw them to Jesus. And we can't just decide one day, okay, I believe. It has to be in response to God's drawing us. So to say no to that is the rejection that is the unforgivable sin. I remember as an early Christian, I read in Corinthians where it says, no one can say Jesus is accursed by the Spirit of God. And I thought to myself, what if I accidentally said that? You can't have the Spirit of God and say Jesus is a curse. I thought, well, what if I accidentally said that? As if God's up in heaven waiting for me to make a mistake so he can flush me to hell. You know, that was my fear, is that if I messed up, God would be done with me. And God had to repair my thinking. He had to replace my thinking that he's not a God that's angry, wanting to condemn people. No. It's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the desire was, Chris, I want you to come to me and repent and let me heal you. I want you to allow my salvation to rule you. And I had to grow in that understanding and learn in that. And so the idea is when you see someone who's stumbling in sin, to go to them and pray for them. And how do you pray? You pray that they would repent. But if someone has walked away from Jesus and they say, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I actually never believed, or I used to believe like you. We wouldn't pray, will God forgive them for that? Because that's not according to God's will. God has called everyone to come to him by faith. And we're saved by faith in Christ alone. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Well, Chris, this guy is a really great guy, and I'm going to pray God just lets him in anyway. When my father passed away, I had no evidence that he was a believer. And I was laying in my bed that night, and I said, Lord, I know my dad didn't believe in you, but I do, and I love my dad. Can you make a place in heaven for him? In Jesus' name, amen. And my wife, Mary, giggled. And I giggled because we know doctrinally that just doesn't make any sense. And I thought about this. You know, I'm supposed to pray that. But I just prayed it. And I came to this realization. God is good and I can trust him with everybody. And I slept like a baby that night because I realized God takes care of everything. So that when we get to heaven, we're not going to say, oh, goodness sake, so-and-so is in here. Oh, I feel so bad. I should have. No, God's perfect and he judges everyone perfectly. So we're not to pray that God would change his will like that. Well, God, you've shown us the way of salvation. Give that person another way. No. We're not to pray that. But he says this in verse 16, I do not say, right at the end there, I do not say that you should pray about that God would just allow them to reject Christ and be saved anyway. No, 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 don't pray that. But he doesn't say not to pray for them. And that's the key. Don't pray about that, but do pray about them, that they would come to Christ. Amen. You see, that influence of the Holy Spirit continues in a person's life, even if they're rejecting. And so God looks at that person's life and says, you know what? From birth to death, they just rejected my influence. Well, that's the sin that can't be forgiven. But someone going through their life comes to that last season of life, and some of us even in this room can say amen. That's when we said, okay, Jesus, you win, and God saved us in that later season of life. And God doesn't say, well, you rejected me though, so you can't be. No, that was the whole thing. That person succumbed to the influence of the Holy Spirit and said yes to Jesus. And so they are forgiven. We want to pray for people that are rejecting Christ, that they would repent and come to him. And so, verse 18, we know, and this is where we're picking up tonight. Was that a long review? Yes, sorry. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. So this last few verses of his book, we know, he says in verse 18, that whatever is born of God does not sin. Now, again, I'll just confess to you, as a young Christian, I would read this and I'd be blessed and I'd go, wow, that's incredible. John, this is such a wonderful book, you know, and I'm reading through and I come to verse 18 and I go, uh-oh. And what does that mean? What's born of God does not sin. Well, I'm going to jump ahead and give you the steal my own thunder. God gave you a brand new nature in Christ, created according to God in righteousness and holiness, true righteousness and holiness. That nature does not sin. What is sin, first of all? What is sin? Sin is lawlessness, he says in verse 17. It's when I place my desires as the law in my life in place of God's law, obeying me rather than God. That's extremely popular today, by the way. I decide for myself what's right and wrong. I'm the law giver, not God. By the way, that is much less than God's design for mankind, because God has already laid out for us what's wrong and right, and we are called to believe him. That's it. So this is what sin is. It's when I place my desires as a law in place of God's law. This is the way I'm going to obey my desires, not what God says. And what sin does is it includes me in the opposition against Christ. It's the evidence of me fighting against God when I am walking in sin. It's just the evidence. You can see it. This person is fighting God in their lives. So when someone is simply living in sin, it's just the evidence that they aren't being led by the Holy Spirit. How is it possible that someone can be a believer in Jesus Christ and have sin in their lives, be living in sin? How? How is it even possible? He says, what's born of God does not sin. So how is it possible for a believer to have sin in his life? It's simply by not abiding in Christ. Not abiding. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. The branch can't bear fruit unless it abides in the vine. And you can do nothing apart from me. Unless you abide in me, you can't do anything. That's how we know that we believe in Jesus, because we follow him. If anyone comes after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's the walking in the newness of life, abiding in Christ. When I choose not to abide in Christ, then you're going to see the evidence of that in my life. You're going to see the sin. Not cooperating with him is another way of saying it. Choosing not to behold him. Choosing not to walk with him. This is how sin gets into the believer's life. But let's identify sin's beginning and end. Where did it start? Where did sin start in the Bible? Started, what was that? Satan. Then Adam and Eve. But you were right. For mankind, it started with Adam and Eve. The first man and the first woman fell into sin. Deceived by Satan, who was the original one, that because of his pride, right, was removed from heaven. God spoke him out of heaven by command. Lucifer, right? So listen, Satan sins on principle. It's his nature. He wasn't deceived. He was simply hostile to God. But we sin for what we think forbidden things will provide. We are deceived into sin. Pleasure, satisfaction, wisdom, power, security. So a life given to sin reveals a hostility towards God. But where sin started with Satan himself, it was his nature. He sins on principle. We sin for pleasure. And so can a Christian, because of what sin is, I should say, it is no longer what we in Christ embrace, right? Sin is in opposition to God, so I'm not going to embrace that in Christ. So can a Christian be tempted? Well, absolutely. Is a Christian capable of failure? Absolutely, yes. We have the ability to choose sin and to be miserable in it. Yes. I think it was you and I, Mark, that were talking? Christians can ruin their lives in sin. Yes. You can be deceived by sin as a believer. Absolutely true. But to choose sin and to habitually and continually live in sin, no. So there's a wrestling. I can't say I'm living for Jesus and seeking after him and sin at the same time. So it creates this storm within me where I'm deceived by my own desires, bad doctrine, talking myself into it, and then I can grab hold of sin and even in a habitual sense be sinning, but it's ruining me, and God would call me out of that. So the Christian can't be in Christ, seeking Christ, and living in sin at the same time. So to habitually and continually live in sin, not for the Christian, and there is no scripture, by the way, that I've ever seen that gives peace and security to the one that is in that place. I can't find it. Matter of fact, all I see is one message for the Christian living in sin. Repent. That's it. You wouldn't go to a Christian who's just choosing to live in sin, and you wouldn't say this, it's okay. Go ahead. You're saved. You would if you counsel that, there's scripture that will come against your counsel. You tell that person, you know, you need to repent. Now, when someone doesn't repent, what do? Paul says, don't fellowship with them. Meaning this, don't embrace them into the church anyway. Tell them they need to repent. But then we're to treat them like an unbeliever. You know how you and I are supposed to treat unbelievers? Mercifully, forgiving them, praying for them, loving them, serving them. So what's the difference? Well, it's this, the body of Christ. We are used by God as his witness on the earth, and we are to be a holy body. A lump without leaven, the scriptures say. And so we're to be living in that repentance. And if we struggle with sin, you who are spiritual, go to one and restore them in a spirit of humility, lest you be tempted. All those things come to life. We pray for those that are struggling. We're a body. But the one that says, nope, I'm not giving it up for God. Okay, well, you can't be a part of the family if you're not going to recognize that you need to give that up to God. I just don't care. Okay, well, it's going to, you know, there's a boundary so that we can protect the work that God's doing. And when that occurs, that person, the message to them is, we love you. Whatever you need, just let me know. You need to repent. You need to repent. That's the message. Now, that's the old news, by the way, that sin would deceive someone and lead them toward unbelief. That's the old news. That's the bad news. But there's good news. As a Christian, you don't have to sin. You are not under the power of sin. You have a brand new spiritual nature, a new creation. And so he says in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's like conception, right? The man and the woman come together with their chromosomal information. Was it 23 chromosomes, right? That zip together inside of that new cell that's being formed within the mother, and that now the zip chromosome and the DNA from both parents, nothing's lost. It's just combined into a new identity. You have a new identity because you have been joined to Christ. He's taken a hold of you, and the old sinful nature that's dead to God was transferred to the cross where he died for you, so you could be given a brand new nature, a brand new identity. And that's what he's talking about here. Whether someone is righteous, wicked, a believer, an unbeliever, the soul of a human being continues on after the body is gone. God has placed eternity within the heart of man, the scriptures say. But when you come to Christ, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, and we are united with him. John's prayer in chapter 17. Lord, you and I are united. Let them be united to us just like we're united. There's a unity that we have in Christ who's reconciled us to God. Free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8 says. And so the believer has victory over sin, and his victory, the victory of Jesus over the grip of sin. We're free not to sin, free not to be led by and controlled by sin. But there's no truce between the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. But we fight, listen, and we fight, don't we? Do you struggle with sin? No? Your pastor does. We struggle with sin. But we fight from victory. We don't fight from defeat. Oh, I did it again. I'm such a loser. God must be so disappointed in me. That's not the reality of life in Christ. It's this. There you go. I've proved it again. I am a sinner who needs a Savior, who has the Savior, and has been given a brand new nature in him that God will separate me from my sins for all eternity. I have victory over sin. It's a struggle. I don't think one day of my Christian life my flesh has ever said, okay, you win, I quit. Never. That's why Jesus says you have to what? Die to yourself and take up your cross. There's that part of it. You can't get away from that. But we fight from victory, the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. And so we stand in victory as saved believers, born again spiritually with the promise of a bodily redemption. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So we're born of God there in verse 18. We know that whatever is born of God does not sin. It's a new nature in Christ. And so therefore that new nature is not the source of sin. And so it says here back in verse 18, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. Now, I don't know what your version says, But this translation is probably not the best translation of the Greek. It's better to see it as this: he who is born of God, meaning Jesus, keeps him, the one who's born in him. So what's born of God doesn't sin because he, the Lord, keeps him. And the wicked one does not touch him. In John 17, Jesus said, "Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but what? I pray that you would keep them from the evil one." And so this is what we have in Christ. We stand in his victory, and he's the one that keeps me, period. Now, if you say, "Well, Chris, I think it means that he keeps himself," absolutely great, go for it, because we need to live a godly life. We want to cooperate. That's what faith is, cooperating with the Lord and living for him, leaning in to the leading of the Holy Spirit. But if you think, if I think for a moment that that obedience is what's going to keep me saved, I've missed it. Because who keeps you saved? Jesus Christ. He puts you in the palm of his hand and says, "Nothing's going to ever take you out of my hand. I've got you. Nothing can take you away." He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord is your keeper. Psalm 121. In 2 Thessalonians, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And then, like John said, John 17, Jesus said, "Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." Who's the evil one? It says here, "And the wicked one will not touch them, and we know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Who's the wicked one? The devil? Satan? The evil one? The wicked one? Absolutely. When Jesus prayed in the Lord's Prayer, what was it? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Not the concept of evil, but he specifically says the evil one. There's an adversary, and there's an opponent in the fight, an opponent against you, and that's what the word Satan means. That word Satan means opponent or adversary. It's used of other people in Scripture. The Philistines feared that David may have been their Satan, so they didn't want him to go fight with them. David regarded Abishai, who wanted to uproot him as king, as his Satan. Solomon said God's blessings had given him no Satan, using these words. So to plead a case against someone, this is what that idea of the opponent is. He's going to come against you. Remember, God turned to Satan and said, "What do you think of Job?" And he says, "The only reason he's not cursing you to his face is because you've showered him in blessings. You've kept him protected by blessings." So he's the accuser of the brethren. But see, the idea of the wicked one, he takes it to the next step. He makes up a case against you, emphasizing your failures and the omission of the mercy of God. And so we call him, in that sense, the devil, the slanderer, the diabolus, the slanderer of mankind. To frustrate, William Barclay says it this way, to frustrate the purposes of God and to ruin mankind. And so Jesus said, when we pray, we're to pray, "Deliver us from the evil one." This is the idea, the adversary and the slanderer. Jesus told us to pray, "God, deliver us from the evil one." And you know what? He does. Because God will be glorified in all the earth. Guys, Satan does not win. Read the end of the story. God wins. He defeats our enemy. And so we're to pray that we would be delivered from the one who is anti-God and a ruiner of mankind. Here's a few other names for our enemy. So the adversary, that's Satan, the slanderer, that's the devil, accuser of the brethren, the deceiver, the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the evil one, the father of lies, the god of this world, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the tempter, this is all the wicked one. And wicked, that word means simply an evil influence. Like an illness that takes over your body, like our COVID-19, that's a wicked one for you. It's wrecking so much, right? So the wicked one is ill-natured in that sense, and his every effort and influence is to kill, steal, and destroy, and he has the whole world under his sway. Church, don't forget that. The whole world, except for those that are submitted to God, are under the sway or under the influence of the wicked one. Paul said it in Ephesians 6 that our fight is against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. By the way, this idea of recognizing the source of evil, the devil, we are mocked for this. When we say things like sports and cards and dancing are from Satan, the world mocks that idea. Now, I don't think sports or cards or dancing are from Satan. I've seen some dancing that I think is satanic. But I think it certainly can be in someone's life. Anything that is used to substitute what God has for someone is from the wicked one. That's that force of opposition against God. And when we obey that opposition, we are proving that we are in opposition to God. And we are mocked for this concept, I tell you. I remember when, what was it, the comedy show Saturday Night Live, they came out with the church lady. I can't remember, the Dana Carvey was the church lady, I think. And guy dressed up like this church woman that would say, oh, what do you think the influence is there? Maybe Satan? You know, or something like that. And everybody would laugh, and we're mocked for that. But you know, it's interesting. I meet Christians who have rejected the idea of the wicked one or Satan. You ask a police officer, when they pull over a drunk driver, always, I'm not drunk. Well, did you drink? Well, yeah, how much did you have to drink? You know what the answer is? Two beers. I've talked to police officers that said that's always the answer when someone's drunk. They go, oh, no, I just had two beers. Oh, I think in that drunken state, they think, well, I can't just say one because they would never believe me. But two, that's all I'm going to agree to. I've only had two beers. And they can be just sloshing drunk, but that's the answer. No one wants to admit that they're under the influence of alcohol and drugs when they get pulled over by a police officer. Under the influence. Drugs, we understand that. Alcohol, you can be under the influence of love. That's powerful. You can be under the influence of anger, wickedness, and of course the wicked one. And so when I talk to believers who are doubting God, they're doubting the scriptures, sometimes I'll ask them, hey, do you believe in Satan? And almost always I'll hear, no, I stopped believing in that years ago. And it's such a concern for me when a believer no longer believes that they have an enemy. It's scary to think that someone would have an enemy who's set out to destroy them and they don't believe that their enemy exists. You know, we would commend any commander that could hide from his enemy until he was fully ready to engage. We would praise that kind of attack, very well, you know, thought out and laid out. And here we are. We have an enemy, and our nation is under the sway of the wicked one. And guess what? They don't believe it. This nation, generally, the unbelieving world, does not recognize that they're under the sway of the wicked one. Welcome to the United States of America. We are under the sway of the devil, and we will not admit it. Next time you're wondering why everything is getting so weird, remind yourself of this verse right here in verse 19. We know we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You hear the worldly wisdom, the strange things that people believe, the justification for sin, redefining terminology to fit people's lifestyle choices. It's so just deceptive, holding people in unbelief. The whole world. So, listen. Satan works to get you to sin against God and grip you in the consequences of that sin and make you feel condemned in that sin. But Jesus prevents that in the believer. We are not left in the hands of the wicked one. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. And so it's a tragedy when I meet a believer who believes that they're still under the condemnation of sin. It's a lie. But if you believe like that, then you'll live like that. If you believe you're under the condemnation of sin, then you will live like you're under the condemnation of sin. And church, listen, there's a lot of believers in Christ out there that still believe somehow they're under the condemnation of their sins, and so they're living that way. It's the deception of sin. So when John says this in verse 18, we know that whatever is born of God does not sin. It's an invitation. It's a grasping and grip of a Christian's life to yank them out of that understanding that somehow they're still under their sin. They're not. Yes, we're sinners, saved by grace. Praise God for that. But the unbelieving world remains in the hands of the enemy, blinded through unbelief. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, let me just say this. You might think of this and go, well, Chris, how does this work? Why does God allow there to be an enemy to deceive us? Why is that even allowed? Wouldn't it just be better if God just took Satan and just got rid of him forever so that mankind could be free? Salvation is a choice. So that those that are blinded by their own sin, even by the influence of Satan in their lives, can choose Jesus and be saved. I don't see it as though the choice to come to Christ is removed. God is still drawing them. But they would need to what? Repent and come to God. That's what happened to me. I was living in sin. I was running as fast as I could away from Jesus, and I ran right into him, probably from praying Christians. Jesus said, I'm supposed to get in the way because they're praying for you. And boom, I look up and it's you, Jesus. I give my life to you. That's how quickly it happened. So I could sit around forever and say, well, why does God do that? How come Satan was allowed in the garden? Why he deceived Eve? Why did God? I can do that all day long. It would be like if I'm at my house and I smell smoke and I look over and there's fire in the kitchen. And I go, oh, I have a book on this. Hold on. And I go over to my bookshelf and I find a book, you know. It's right there. And I open it up and the book is Fires, Homes, and You. I go, okay, let me see here. So fire's hot. Can get up to 2,000 degrees. Look at that. I gotta be careful. No, there's a fire. There's a fire burning. You get out of the house. You protect yourself from the fire. You don't sit there and wonder. So how did the fire start? Let's see. The main reason is kitchen fires. It's in the kitchen. I wonder if that's... You don't do that. And guys, we are seeing today very clearly there is an enemy. And I think what's going to maybe surprise a lot of Christians is how quickly the world can turn to reveal the animosity towards Jesus himself and his followers. And so it can happen very quickly. I'm always amazed in my life how all of a sudden it'll be like, oh, it's because I'm a Christian. That's why I'm being treated this way. Interesting. Because I name the name of Jesus. I think it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And so, I don't think you should say, well, I'm going to think about that because I don't understand why God. Let me see if I can figure out why. You know, this is what the scriptures teach us. We believe the word of God, and the scriptures teach us that we have an enemy that would kill, steal, and destroy us. And we have a God that has given us victory over the enemy so that we are not under his sway, but we are freed by the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we are under his influence, led by him in victory over the enemy. That's the truth that empowers me to live this life for him. So it isn't, well, I got to figure this out. No, I believe it. And I do what God says. Chris, get out of the house. The fire is coming. Yeah. Evil is there. The scriptures equip you in the warfare against evil, for sure. Okay, and I'm not saying that we should just lower our guard, by the way. We need to study the faith that we have revealed in the scriptures. We're not to flee Satan, but we're to resist him steadfast in the faith, Peter says. Give no place to the devil. That's in Ephesians concerning anger. Interesting, unsettled anger. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We're to be united in mercy in that context. Matter of fact, the New Living Translation of 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this, so that Satan will not outsmart us, for we are very familiar with his evil schemes, right? Jesus said in Matthew 26, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to stay on guard because we are sinners, and our tendency is to sin, and God has freed us from that by giving us a brand new nature in him. That's the equation, by the way. So we have a spiritual understanding given to us by Jesus Christ. Luke 24, Resurrection Sunday that evening, Jesus opened the understanding of the disciples that they might comprehend the scriptures. And here in verse 20, 1 John 5, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not just a way of thinking. It's the new way to be human, having the mind of Christ. We're in God, in relationship with him, a new nature that partakes of the life of God, both now and forever. So this last verse, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's a term of endearment, little children. So it's as a teacher and as a parent. He's just looking at the church and saying, little children, just that term of endearment. Simply put, he's just, what do I say? Kids, listen, keep yourselves from idols. An idol is a false god. Things countering the knowledge of God in our lives that man sets up as an alternative to the living God. John calls this effort Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist. Keep yourselves from these things. Anything that would be an alternative, listen. We're just about done. I've got about 30 seconds left. Any alternative to a vital relationship with the Lord is going to be an idol in your life. Anything that would be an alternative to a vital relationship with the Lord, any alternative to the original message of salvation in Jesus Christ is going to be an idol in your life. Any alternative to involvement in the body of Christ, for we are members of one another, that's going to be an idol in your life. Jude chapter 21, I want to turn there. I was just going to make a comment, but we're right there. So turn over just a couple books towards Revelation, the last book before Revelation, Jude, one chapter. Verse 20 of Jude says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit," verse 21, "keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? How do you do that? What was that? Keep yourself in the Word. Okay. I like it. It's the right answer. How else do you keep yourself in the love of God? Through what? Prayer, absolutely. Faith, excellent. That's the vehicle. Anything else you want to add? Keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do that? What does that mean? What was it? Love. Oh, I like that. Yeah, I forgot already. Love one another. This is the commandment. Let the love of God be your empowerment for that. Keep yourself in the love of God. I remember I was praying years ago. I can't remember how long ago. But I was praying in my work truck. And I just said, "Lord, I just need a simple prayer. I need a simple prayer." And I was praying. I said, "I need a simpler prayer, Lord." I was just frustrated. And I just needed to pour my heart out to God. And it was just this, "Lord, you got to work in my..." No, it's got to be simpler. And it came down to this: keep me in your love. Keep me in your love. And I just started to pray that, "Lord, keep me in your love. Keep me in your love." You see, staying submitted, in my mind saying this, "Not my will, but your will be done," that keeps me in the love of God. And so that very prayer was, for me that day, the answer to this: keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, "Lord, keep me in your love." That's how it happened to me. And I just began to pray that God would show me the depth of that. And I asked him to give me a song. And so I put that phrase in a song that I wrote, "Keep me in your love." Probably every song I've ever written has something about that idea. I think once I was sharing a song with Terry, or I was just up here playing a song that I had written. I hadn't told him, but I had written it. And there was a phrase in there about "keep me in your love." And Terry said, "Did you write that?" It's like, yeah, that's the giveaway. It's in all my songs. Keep me in your love. Here's another way to say it. Get under the spout where the blessings pour out. Where are the blessings of God? Well, you can see they're pouring out. Then I'm going to stand right there and just let the blessings of God pour out of my life. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself from idols. That's the other side of the same coin. I'm going to keep myself from those things that are going to pull me away from the Lord. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, the depth, it's like we're in that boat on the lake, and it is so deep that we don't have an anchor to go deep enough. When we read 1 John, that's what it is. We run out of chain trying to see how deep it is. But Lord, it's so simple to simply walk in the light, to love with your love, and to find ourselves in you, the life that you have for us in Christ. So for each of us, Lord, go before us, direct us, our thoughts and our steps in you. In Jesus' name, amen.